Well, we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel tonight, if you want to open there. I'm actually going to start reading a couple of verses from Jeremiah, but it's going to take us back to 1 Samuel. To talk about Samuel tonight, we're studying, of course, the Bible prophets and the early prophets. We've talked about men like Abraham and Noah and Enoch, and of course we mentioned Jacob and Joseph, but particularly talked about Moses in our last lesson. And these, of course, were early prophets before what we generally think of. We call them the writing prophets today. The Jews call them the later prophets, but we think of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. But these men also served as prophets, and it's interesting, we know more about like the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth, but we really know more about the lives of men like Moses and Samuel, because the focus is different during that time of history. But we're going to do two lessons on Samuel because he has such an important legacy in the history of God's people, and especially as far as prophets go. And so tonight we're going to kind of focus in on the importance of Samuel and his place in God's plan and what God was doing, and a little bit about the service that he rendered as a prophet. And then next time we're going to talk about his legacy, which is also an important part of what comes out of, you know, studying Samuel's life. So just as far as background goes, Jeremiah 7 and verse 25 says, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." And so God says, from the time that they came out of the land of Egypt all the way down to Jeremiah's time, he had been sending them prophets. And so Moses was, of course, the beginning of that, bringing them out of Egypt as a prophet of God, and very important because of his giving the law of God, the law of Moses. And so his prophetic work was primarily in revealing the law and guiding the people by that law to the promised land of Canaan. Samuel lived about 300 years after Moses. So from the time of Moses and the Exodus down to Samuel and the beginning of the kingdom of Israel is about 300 years, give or take. Moses, of course, had been raised up by God to serve Israel during a time of great need. And that need was the fact that they were in bondage in Egypt, on one hand, and also that God was going to and was ready to make them into a nation and give them his law and bring them to the promised land. And so Moses was able to, with, of course, God's help, deliver them from bondage and bring them to freedom. When we come to Samuel, he's very similar to Moses in that way, because he was also raised up by God during a time of great need. And the need was a little different, though there's some similarities between it. But the period from the time the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan down to the time of Samuel is known as the period of the judges. And we know the story of the book of Judges and how God's people would disobey God and rebel against him, and God would raise up their enemies to conquer them and defeat them, and they would suffer, and in their suffering they would repent. And so God would then raise up a judge, a deliverer, a savior, to lead them out of their terrible situation. Well, that cycle had repeated over and over again for, you know, almost 300 years, not quite 300 years, but over and over again they'd gone through that cycle. And so it had left them far away from God. They kept drifting away from him, and every time it seems they got further and further away and had greater distance to come back. Well, now they're on the cusp of becoming a worldly kingdom with an earthly king. They're tired of the cycle of the judges, and instead of repenting and doing what they should have done, which was submit to God as their king and simply obey him and let him rule them, they decided that they needed an earthly king. And so there's a transition about to take place from the nation of Israel being a nation of tribes, you know, united together by their heritage and by the law of God, to becoming a kingdom with an earthly ruler over them. And that's a significant transition in any culture or society or nation to, you know, change your form of government that way. They're still under God's rule, but of course they're not being submissive to him. So during that time of this, you know, terrible physical suffering that they've gone through, but also a very dangerous spiritual condition that they're in, a true prophet of God was needed to try to guide them in the right way and then to remind them of what God's plan was for them and what his will was for them. And that's the role that Samuel plays. And so his life and his service is important and very significant in the nation of Israel. Even though the majority don't listen to him and follow him, it's still there so that they know what God intended and what God expected. So in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." And so by the time we get to Jeremiah, Israel and Judah had gone so far away from God that God says, even if Moses were standing here leading this people today, you think about how many times God said, "I'm going to destroy Israel," and Moses interceded, and God didn't do that. And he says, if Samuel was standing here before me, and we're going to see how Samuel did very similar things to what Moses did, and always trying to bring the people back to God's will and to his law. But God says, even if Moses and Samuel were here, it's too late. They've gone so far, their sin is so great, that captivity is essential and it's necessary. And so that was, you know, the predicament they were in Jeremiah's day. But it's key to notice that he mentions Moses and Samuel, because these two go hand in hand in being the guides of Israel to keep at least that remnant, you know, knowing God's will and being faithful to him. So when we read in the New Testament, for example, you know, in Luke 24:27 that we noted in our last lesson, Jesus started with Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them, you know, who he was. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it starts with Moses in Luke 24. And then in Acts chapter 3, we have a very similar statement, but instead of Moses, it mentions Samuel. And so you have, again, Moses and Samuel, two, you know, major prophets in God's history, but they didn't, you know, write books in the sense of books of prophecy, but they played this such an important role in this early history of God's people. So with that in mind as background and to kind of set the stage where we are, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and talk about the importance of Samuel and why he was needed during this time and how he's going to fill this role of helping and guiding God's people. So we're going to start down in verse number 12 and just remind ourselves of the corruption that was found in the priesthood, particularly in Israel at this time. So verse number 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, and while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." So we learn from chapter 4 and verse 15 that Eli was an old man, and was going blind. He was losing his eyesight. It says Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And so age was catching up with him, and his health was failing. And so it seems that he left most of the duties of the tabernacle to his two sons, which are being talked about here. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. So the Bible describes them, as we just read, as sons of Belial. And that means that they were the offspring of wickedness. The idea is being worthless or unprofitable. We might say good for nothing, but it's the idea of not being good for service of God because they were so wicked. And we're told again, as we just read there, that they knew not Jehovah, which is, you know, heartbreaking that Eli was a faithful priest of God and also served as a judge, yet his own sons didn't know the Lord. They obviously knew who God was and knew about him, but they didn't know him in fellowship with him because they rebelled against him and rejected their word, rejected his word. And one of the ways they rebelled is what we just read here, by stealing from God and also from, you know, their fellow Israelites. So in Leviticus 7 and in Leviticus 10, God had specifically described what portion of the sacrifices that were made at the altars were to go to the priest. And God had made it very clear that the fat of the animal sacrifice was not to be eaten. And of course, we think today about, you know, you get a steak or whatever, you want fat on it because that's where the flavor is and those things. And so they had that same kind of desire, not to do what God wanted, but what they wanted. So the sons of Eli, not only would they take their rightful part, what they should have taken as the priest, but they also took part of what was left over from their portion for the family that was making the peace offering. So part of it was supposed to go to the priest, and part of it was to be eaten by the people who offered the sacrifice. And so the priests were taking their part and then taking more from the people who offered the sacrifice. And they did this, of course, before the fat was burnt, so they could have this raw meat to roast instead of boiled meat, as God had commanded them to do. So if somebody argued with them and said, this is not what God told us to do, we're supposed to do it this way or whatever, because they wanted to be right and be faithful to God and serve him, you know, faithfully, then they would threaten them with violence and, you know, we'll take it by force. And so the Bible says there at the end that they abhorred the offering of the Lord. They hated having to do things the way that God said do it. They wanted to do it their way. And there's such a powerful lesson in that, of course, of people today who think that they can worship God how they want to, and it doesn't matter what the Bible actually teaches. We're going to do what we want to do. We, you know, we like instrumental music in worship. It sounds good to us, and so we're going to have our band. Well, you can do that, but if you do, you abhor the worship of God. You don't love true worship. You actually hate it, because true worship is to be singing with the voice. That's the same principle. And of course, those people today would never say that they hate God's worship. They would say they love it. But when you don't do it God's way, you're actually showing hatred toward him rather than love. And that's the principle here. So that was one demonstration of their hatred toward God and his will, and even toward their fellow man in stealing from them. But it got much worse than that. If you go down to verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And of course, that means that God is going to defeat them and kill them for their sins. But notice again what is being said here. They would commit fornication with women who came to the tabernacle. So they're coming to worship God. They're coming to offer sacrifice for their sins to seek forgiveness. They're coming to, you know, offer offerings of gratitude and of praise and those things, and they were using it as an opportunity to seduce these women or force themselves upon them for fleshly and carnal desires. And so they were, again, completely rebelling against God and abhorring what was supposed to be taking place at the tabernacle, the worship of God. It seems that these women were, Exodus 38 in verse 8 and Luke 2 in verse 37 talk about these noble women who were very pious, you know, devoted women who had dedicated themselves to God. There in Luke chapter 2, of course, we read of the widow who had been at the temple for all of her life and was present when the baby Jesus was brought. And it seems that these were those kinds of women, yet they were mistreating them and abusing them, you know, for their own gratification. So it's rebellion against God. And then, of course, Eli rebukes them and they won't listen to him. And so, again, it's showing their attitude of corruption and of rebellion. So they wouldn't listen because God would slay them. So therefore is what because means there. So God's going to defeat them for their terrible sins. So what we learn from this is that the priesthood that is supposed to be leading and guiding the people in the will of God and in the way of righteousness had become utterly corrupt. Because not only were these two guys doing this, but nobody was stopping them. Eli tried, but he was an old man, even though he was their father. But nobody else is doing anything. And so, complete corruption. And so, God needs someone who's going to be of strong faith and character to stand up against this kind of vileness. And that's going to be the role that Samuel plays. So, we see the corruption of the priesthood. I just mentioned, we won't read all of this at the end of chapter 2, but because of what these two sons of Eli do, God makes the decision to reject the priesthood of Eli and of his descendants. I do want you to notice in verse 27, it says, "There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him?" And so forth. And then God says in verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" So like Paul was kicking against the pricks, it's the same idea, rebelling against God. But notice that before Samuel, there was a man of God who came to Eli and revealed God's will to him. This is a prophet. He's an unnamed prophet. We don't know who he was, what his name was, you know, anything else that he did, but this was another prophet of God. So God had his prophets, you know, whenever he needed someone to deliver his will, he would raise up the person to do that. But Samuel is going to do this kind of thing and so much more. And so, you know, God had his prophets that could serve in these different capacities, but he needed someone to be out in front and in a leadership position, which is what Samuel, of course, is going to do. And so I think it was important to notice that there with the, that there were these other prophets, but it helps us to see the need for someone of the capacity and capability of Samuel and why God is going to use him the way that he does. And so, by the way, one other thing I meant to mention in verse 25, Eli says, if one man sins against another, then you take it to the judge, you know, and the judge judges the case. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? And that reminds us that under the Old Testament system, there was no mediator, like Job was looking for, a daysman, a kinsman. But under the New Testament, if you and I, if we sin against the Lord, there is someone to entreat for us, someone to plead our case before him, and that's Jesus. And so he fulfilled that role that was so necessary and so needed. But even here, when we're talking about priests and prophets and judges as leaders of Israel, they still didn't have the greatest need met, which was someone to intercede between them and God. And so that's who Jesus, of course, is. So in this passage, God reminds Eli about the priesthood's past. He tells them in verse 29 about the present and how corrupt it is. And then verse 30 through 36, he talks about his future. God's no longer going to honor Eli or his sons, and he's going to cut off his bloodline, and so forth. And so the priesthood will pass to a different descendant and lineage. And so it'll be replaced. And that's what the end of the chapter ultimately has to do with. Now, that's kind of the setting where Samuel comes into play. So let's back up to chapter 1 and talk about just a couple things about Samuel's birth, and then we'll look at how Samuel served in this position as a prophet. So we have the corruption of the priesthood, the rejection of it, and then, of course, the replacement of it. And the faithfulness of Samuel is ultimately what's going to see God's people through this time of confusion and turmoil and chaos. So when we think about the birth of Samuel, we understand from chapter 1 that it grew out of Hannah's sorrow, that she was unable to have children. She was barren, verses 4 through 8 tell us. And so she went to God and prayed about it. And I want us to notice a couple things about that. In verse number 9, it says, "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post, by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And so her solution to the problem of her sorrow was not just to wallow in it, but she rose up and she prayed. So she realized that just feeling sorry for herself wasn't going to fix anything. She needed to turn to the one who could help her, and that, of course, was God. So she prayed, and she turned this sorrow and this care over to the Lord, and she did so with total sincerity and fervency in her prayer. And then she made this vow that if God would answer her prayer by giving her a son, she would give that son to the Lord's service. And not just, you know, as a servant at the temple, which he's going to be, but also as a Nazarite. And so no razor come upon his head. His head would never be cut, never touch anything having to do with the grape and those things. And so she makes this vow. And what we need to remember as we think about this is that when you read it, you're kind of looking at Hannah and her situation and her sorrow and all of those things. And what she doesn't know and what we don't know until we read the rest of the story is that the future of the nation of Israel rests upon the decision that this heartbroken woman makes to pledge her son to God's service. And it's such an important thing to consider that we so often get so caught up in our own problems that we don't look beyond the immediate situation. She couldn't have known that giving Samuel to the Lord was going to lead Israel through such a terrible time with a grounding in truth. He's going to become such an important person in the history of God's people. All she was thinking about was her desire, you know, to have a son, and not selfishly, though there's a selfish side to it, but, you know, to have a servant of the Lord. And I think it ought to remind us that when it comes to our children and our relationships with others, that while we pray for things, you know, from our own perspective, we also always have to keep an eye on the big picture. Not just that I want this for me, but I want God to be able to use it to do his will and to accomplish his work. And that's exactly what he's going to do through, you know, this poor heartbroken woman and this dedicated prayer that she gives. Through Samuel, God's going to do such great things that, you know, she ultimately had no way of knowing. But what a blessing she becomes to the nation because of her son and her willingness to devote him to, you know, to God's service. I know I've heard of people who, when their sons, you know, want to become preachers or whatever, they try to talk them out of it, because it's not an easy life, and there are a lot of sacrifices and those kinds of things. And, you know, the more we talk our young men out of serving the Lord, we're not only harming them, we're hurting the church and robbing God of opportunity to do great things that he can accomplish. So that has to be a priority in our lives and in our prayers, that in all of our relationships, that God will be gloried and he can use those things, you know, to serve himself and to accomplish his will. And so she prayed the prayer. Of course, we know that God answered her prayer and gave her a son that she named Samuel. Samuel means God heard or asked of God. And so she named him after what she had done. She prayed to God and God answered her prayer. And she cared for him. And then when the time was right, she brought him to the tabernacle and devoted him to the Lord. Notice at verse 24, it says, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. So she didn't forget her vow. She kept her promise. And when Samuel was probably 3 or 4 years old, she brought him to Shiloh with these offerings and gave him back to the Lord. He was the Lord's anyway, and she returned him to the Lord to his service. And then chapter 2, 1 through 11 is her song of rejoicing over what had happened. So go over to chapter 3 now and notice a couple of things when we get to looking at Samuel and the character that is displayed by him in these early events. There are four brief things to notice. First of all, Samuel had a very humble heart. Verse 1 says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So he's still a child. The word used here refers to a boy or a lad from infancy to adolescence. So he's still a very young man, probably around 12 years old. But it's possible that he could have been younger than that. Notice that it says the word of the Lord was precious in those days. So Samuel has not outgrown, you know, his character. He's still serving the Lord even as a young man and in a very dark time. So when it says there was no open vision, it means that God was not revealing his will through the priesthood, which was how it was supposed to be done under that Old Testament system. The high priest had the Urim and the Thummim, you remember, and so they were supposed to ask God and God would reveal it to them. But there was no open vision because it was so corrupt. And also, you know, there were only a few books of the Bible that had been written at this time, in the books of Moses, basically. Maybe Joshua and Judges, Job probably also. Eli was old, his eyesight was failing him, and he had spiritual blindness also relating to his sons. And so when you think about working in the tabernacle, you know, when you walked in there, there was that candlestick, the lampstand, and that light was supposed to symbolize the light of God's word to the people, yet it had been extinguished. Not literally, the candlestick was still burning, of course, but because of the sin and the darkness of the people, of the priesthood, God's light was not shining. So in that darkness, the light began to shine through Samuel. And here's what happened. Verse 2 says, it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. And so God is not speaking, and then all of a sudden he does. And to whom does he speak? None other than Samuel. And Samuel's response was, of course, here am I. So out of all the people in the land of Israel, God chose to speak to this young boy who had a humble heart and a willingness to serve. And he was demonstrating that you know, even at this young age, 12 years old or even younger as he was showing the kind of character that he had. And part of that came from his upbringing with, you know, with his mother and his father also, and then from what he'd learned being in the tabernacle and at the temple. And so when God speaks, Samuel says, "Here am I," which reveals his humility, that he's submissive to God and ready to hear. And then, of course, it reveals his willingness to serve. If God is going to ask something of me, here am I, and I will do it. And it's that kind of heart of humble service that's going to enable Samuel to become the leader that he becomes for the nation of Israel. And all the good that's accomplished starts with having that kind of humility and a willingness to serve. And so this is the beginning of the light shining through Samuel, and it's going to result in, of course, his great work as a prophet of God. But we're going to have to look at that in our next lesson. So we'll finish up real quick in chapter 3 as we start next time, and then look at the legacy that developed from what Samuel starts here as a young man and how that carries through the rest of his life and becomes an important aspect of prophecy that will also carry on throughout, you know, all the way down to Jesus. So we'll have to stop here, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time. So we read a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're talking about Samuel tonight, and we looked a little bit about his birth and how his mother Hannah, of course, was unable to have children, and she prayed to God, and God answered her prayer and blessed her with a son, Samuel, whom she dedicated to the Lord, and he became a servant at the temple. And we talked about how in her heartache and sorrow, you know, she was praying for a son for herself and didn't understand or couldn't understand what God was going to do with that son and the great leader that Samuel would become. But the entire nation of Israel is going to be blessed because of what this woman did in turning to the Lord and praying to the Lord and then dedicating her son to the Lord. So in chapter 2, after Samuel's born and she's brought him to the temple, making this great sacrifice, she's not sorrowed over it, but she praises God for it. And there are two things to notice in this passage that we want to notice tonight. In verses 1, 2, and 3, she praises God for his majesty, obviously, because of the greatness of God. She says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength." And so she says here that God, of course, is greater than anyone else. But what she learns from God's answering her prayer and giving her this son is to learn humility. She says, "How can I talk proudly or with arrogance when I recognize that God is in control, that he accomplished this through me?" And so it becomes a source of humility for her that because of, you know, she was barren and all of those things, and God did this for her and through her, that she can only give her life to honoring him and to serving him. And the point is, what happens with Hannah in the birth of Samuel, and then, of course, her dedicating him to the Lord, is a complete change in her outlook on life and her view of the world. It changes her entirely. So we've been talking about repentance lately. This is an example of a penitent attitude, that before she saw the world one way from one perspective, what she wanted and what she desired, and now she sees it from a different perspective, and that's God's view of things. And so she's not going to be arrogant anymore in her life. She's not going to be proud. She's not going to, you know, boast or whatever, but she's learned that she's a servant of God. And in those first 3 or 4 years that Samuel is with her at home, he's going to start learning that too. So when we meet him at the temple, when God speaks to him when he's around 12 years old, that's exactly the kind of person that we see, a young man who is humble, recognizes God is in control and he's willing to serve. Here am I, he says, and he does what God tells him to do. And then one more thing to notice in her song is that not only did she praise God for his majesty in doing this, but she also praised him for the method that he used to do this. And I want you to notice this. We read verse 4 that the mighty men have their bows and, you know, shoot arrows and whatever. They have strength. But they end up, of course, being brought low. And she says in verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive and bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." And then verse 8, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." And so she says, the lowliest person, the poorest person, the one who has nothing, God is able, if that person will humble themselves and trust in God and pray to him and serve him and obey him, he's able to lift that person up to the throne of glory, which ultimately has to do with all the way to heaven. But she's talking about what God is able to do through, you know, the humblest of means. And I don't know how much she understood about what she was saying, but it's exactly what God is going to do with Samuel. This poor woman who was barren now has a son, you know, who is, you know, far as the nation of Israel goes, this is just another kid that's born. But God is going to raise him up from, you know, a servant in the temple who opens the doors and those kinds of things to be this tremendous leader in Israel, a prophet of God, you know, above measure, who will go down in history as one who guided Israel through one of the most difficult times in their history and kept them, whether they listened to him or not or obeyed him or not, he kept them knowledgeable of what God's will was. So when they rebelled, they knew they were rebelling because Samuel had told them the truth. And all of that comes from God's methods. This is probably not the way most people would have chosen to raise up this great servant. You know, you go to the wealthy family or the one who's a leader or one of the judges or whatever. But God chose to work this way, and Samuel, or Hannah rather, recognized that Samuel was the product of that, and now God can do great things with him. So from this prayer, we're reminded, of course, of God's majesty and of his methods, and we can't help but thinking about the cross, that God's majesty is revealed in Jesus, and his methods are also made known. Nobody, even as we study these Old Testament prophets and prophecies, nobody could figure out exactly what God was going to do and how Jesus was going to be born, you know, of a virgin and do the things that he would do and save the world by dying on the cross as though he were a common criminal. Man couldn't figure out that plan. His methods, God's methods, are not man's methods. And because of that, many rejected Jesus. But when you look at the full picture, we see the wisdom of God and how he did what he did for the purpose of pointing men to himself, that he's the one who was drawing us to him. And he did so in a way that makes it abundantly clear just how great his love for us is and how satisfied his justice is through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so Hannah gives us a glimpse of that in this prayer for Samuel, rejoicing over him. But it can't help but to remind us of God's methods in bringing salvation to the world. And so God is in control. This is his world. He rules over it. And he's the one who's made salvation available. So we must come to him, and just like Hannah, be humble, submit ourselves to his service, and sacrifice whatever we must, and trust that God will use it to accomplish his will. If you need to do that with your life tonight, that opportunity is yours. It starts by becoming a Christian, surrendering our will and our life to the Lord. We obey his gospel, we're forgiven of our sins, and we become his servants on our way to an eternal home in heaven, all the way to the throne of glory. If you need to do that, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful and need to come back in submission and obedience to the Lord, all it takes is repentance, confession of those sins, and prayer for forgiveness. Just like God answered Hannah's prayer, He'll answer ours, and he'll restore us to salvation. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.